Well, good evening. It's good to be with you, and it's a blessing to hear that hymn sung. I don't think I've been in a congregation that knew that hymn for maybe 5 or 6 years. And I suggest it, and they'll sing it, but they don't know it, so it's good to hear it. As Grant said, I'm finishing up my doctorate, and my mentor in the Lord, Kurt Daniel, got his doctorate about 30 years ago at Edinburgh, and he said somebody in his church once asked him, said, "Well, so you got a doctorate, huh?" And is an older guy, and he said, "Yes, sir, I do." And he said, "Well, you know, that's nothing more than another curl in the pig's tail. It doesn't put any meat on the bone." So that's a good way to look at it, isn't it? It's not much. But as we look at the Word of God tonight, we see there's a lot here to consider. And I was once asked when I was preaching at a church, as a guest preacher at a church, if I could preach on hellfire and brimstone. And I said, if it's in the text. Well, tonight it's in the text. I've been assigned the topic in the Apostles' Creed about Christ coming to judge the living and the dead. And so we're going to look at that tonight, and we're going to consider his coming, and we're going to consider the objects of that judgment and the kind of judgment that he is bringing. But before we begin, I'd like to bow in prayer one more time. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to preach and to share your word with your people. Lord, I pray tonight as we consider the judgment to come, that if we do not know Christ, Lord, we would see him as our deliverance from it. And if we do know Christ, that we would be glad and joyful that he is our deliverance from it. Father, be with me as I present your word. Let my words be your words. And let your people have ears to hear through your spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So as we consider the phrase from the Apostles' Creed, from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. We're going to break it down according to each phrase. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. And then we're going to draw a few applications as we close. So when we hear the phrase from there, we look back to what's already been said and what Blake preached on the last time, that Christ had ascended to the right hand of God in heaven. And he's in his session or his intercession between his first coming and his second coming, and he is in heaven with the Father, but it's from there he will come again to judge the quick and the dead, as the old language used to put it. He will come back to earth a second time for judgment. And I wanted to look as our starting point tonight in the book of Acts, chapter 17, a favorite passage of mine. But understand, I am leaving out a lot of things I love to talk about when I get into Acts 17 and looking specifically at what it says about the judgment. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to be referring to a number of verses tonight, starting with Acts 17. And I have them printed off for my easy reading up here. I will point you to them if you would like to look at them. We're going to start first with Acts 17, verses 29 through 31, which is Paul's conclusion to his message. He says this, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So Paul tells us here, and he tells the Athenians, that the judgment is a certainty because of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We're first told that God has set a day. And this word just simply means he's like put on the calendar, on his calendar. He has set a day when this judgment will come. And he's going to judge the world in righteousness. And this is a phrase from both Psalm 96, verse 13, and Psalm 98, verse 9, where it says that very thing, that he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. And so Paul is quoting the Old Testament to these Athenians. And this judgment will come by a man or through a man. And that's an interesting thing that he's bringing up, because remember the context was he had started out preaching Jesus and the resurrection, and they misunderstood him. In fact, they reinterpreted that message into some sort of polytheistic idolatry, that there are two gods, Jesus and Anastasia, a feminine and a masculine god. But as J.C. Ryle points out, the phrase Jesus and the resurrection stands for the whole gospel message. And so he's coming in and clarifying some things that he'd already talked about, and he's bringing this resurrection to bear on the people there, that it is proof of judgment. Of what? What he's talked about here in context. It's proof of judgment that their viewpoints that he's exposed in his message are idolatrous. Acts 17 points out very clearly. It starts by saying Paul entered the city and it was full of idols. And so he preached in the synagogues and in the marketplace. And then we see that idolatry is at the center of how they misunderstand him. And then when he goes through the message, he points out their inconsistency because of their idolatry. And he ends here with this judgment on their inconsistency, that they should not think, if they can claim in any way that they understand that they're the offspring of God, they should not think about that in any way according to idolatry, where God is like gold or silver or stone. And it's that that he's calling them to account for, that sin of idolatry. Even though they're philosophers, even though you had Stoics, Epicureans, Platonists, and Aristotelians in Athens, he calls them idolaters. And he calls them to repentance. And he says that this judgment that's coming is why they need to repent, and that judgment is coming by a man. And we know he's the God-man. But to them, it was important to understand that he was a man who was also God. Whom he, that's God, had appointed. And that word appointed there means ordained. It's the word horizo, from which we get ordained. Something that God sets out and sets the boundaries around. He has established that. And he's given, as the ESV says, he's given assurance. As the other translation says, he's given proof of this by raising him from the dead. Paul says that the resurrection from the dead by Christ is proof that there's judgment to come. That word proof is very interesting in context. It's actually the same word, but used differently. You know, we have words we use differently, like the word bank. You know, we put money in a bank and we have a bank against a river. You know, different uses of the word. Well, this word is the word pistis, which is our word for faith. That's the main word in the Bible for faith. But here it's used as proof, which is the classic use of the word in Greek society. Aristotle's book on rhetoric uses this word again and again in this sense of proof, something that proves an argument, something that supports an argument, something that supports a point. And Paul is using it in that classical sense here, and this is the one place in the New Testament that pistis is used in the classical sense, because Paul knows his audience. And he says this is proof that God is going to bring judgment, the resurrection from the dead. And so we might ask the question, how is that proof? And we'll look at that in just a minute. But I want to make a couple of other observations. Whether Paul was actually on trial here, it's interesting, where he's at is called the Areopagus, which is a small hill in Athens that has a mythological as well as a historical aspect in the culture of Greece. My daughter went there a few years ago, and she said it was very unimpressive. I don't know if anybody's been there, but it's just kind of a mound. It's a big rock hump in the middle of town. But that is where they held their court cases. And the mythology history of it is that the god Mars, or the god Ares, was judged there for his crimes at one time, and there were other gods who were judged there. So this is a place in mythology where the gods were judged. And then that's where Socrates was brought, when he was judged and had to drink the hemlock. And Luke probably has a lot of that in mind when he's putting this together. But the irony is this. This place of judgment, where they think they're putting God on trial, God is putting them on trial. And he's bringing a covenant court case against their sin. This idea, I picked it up from Lane Tipton, this idea of a covenant court case, here, because that would fit with the way that the word pistis is being used. It's a proof in a court case. In fact, the language that Luke describes, or what Paul says here, given proof is actually legal language of giving evidence to a court case. And it's to prove them guilty of a crime, the crime of idolatry. And so how does Jesus' resurrection prove that? How is it a proof that they're liable to judgment? That's the question. So I thought through this. I came up with a few possibilities, and I think there might be some things in all of them, but the main one I'm going to end with. The first is we know that Christ's resurrection is a fulfillment of the promise to David that he would have a son on the throne forever, and that son would be the King of Kings. There, because he's on the throne forever, he's a king forever. He would be the King of Kings. And then there's the warning based on this in Psalm 2 to the kings of the earth to kiss the Son, lest they be judged. Possibly that's behind what Paul's saying, but he doesn't bring that out in his message. But we know that's a truth. The second thing that could be true is that Paul is telling them there is life after death and there will be some sort of judgment. Well, they already believed in life after death, just differently than Christians who believe in resurrection. So that he's talking about resurrection versus just some sort of a mystical, spiritual something after death could be what he's talking about. It could also in some way bring up what Paul says about them in Romans 1:32, that they know their evil deeds deserve death. And so the idea of one being raised from the dead, in some say, points that there will be a judgment, and the deeds they've committed deserve death. And that ties into the idea that the things that they've done in the body will be judged, because the Greek mentality tended to place the body in a lower place and the soul in a higher place and say the things that happen in the body aren't really going to be held against you. You can let them hold you back, but they aren't really going to be held against you. And so if there's someone who's raised from the dead in a body, that means the things we do in the body are significant and they will be judged. There's possibly an idea of when he's talking about they thought that they were the offspring of God, but they had this inconsistency with idolatry. Paul's saying there's really only one offspring of God, and that's the only begotten Son of God. And because he's the only one who's the offspring of God, we have to give account to him. The third, or the last one, the one I tend to think is at the heart of what's going on, I can't get into all of it, is that by saying this, he's pointing out that the God that he is proclaiming, the one that he began saying, this God who you know is unknown, the one I'm proclaiming to you, the one who has created the heavens and the earth and does not need anything from anyone else, this God is the one who's raised Jesus from the dead. And that points to the true God, the Trinitarian God, which is in contrast to all philosophy, as Paul says in Colossians 2:8 through 10. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. And so Paul places the resurrection Christ, in whom the fullness of deity dwells, over against human philosophy, and says these are two worldviews, and you have to choose between them. And I think that's basically what he's saying to him. I think they got that. I think they understood that by the resurrection of the dead. Because some believed, some mocked. And they didn't want to have anything to do with it. But he's bringing this covenant lawsuit on them for their idolatry and pointing out that they will be judged for their wrong views of God. And the resurrection points to the right views of God. And it's similar to the covenant lawsuit that Isaiah brought in his book, in chapter 1, where he goes down through a list of sins, both idolatrous sins and societal sins, personal sins, religious sins, empty heart sins, things like that. And then he says this, come now. Well, this is God speaking. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they shall become like wool. This word here, reason, when it says, come let us reason together, is not God inviting us to have a dialogue. where we can kind of think things out. The word reason here may not be the best translation, but the idea is the idea of what we talked about, putting forth proof in a court case. God is saying to them, let me accuse you of your crimes. That's what the word really means. Let me accuse you of your crimes. Let me bring the guilt of your crimes to you. And if you take that and you confess and you repent, though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And I think this is extended. This idea is extended to the Gentiles and the Athenians when Paul says that God calls all men everywhere to repent. And if you do, your sins will be like scarlet. Although they're like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. And though they're like crimson, they shall become like wool. I think that's what Paul is communicating to them through this. So when we think about him coming to judge, and he will come, and God has set him as the judge, that Christ is the judge that he has appointed. He will come, as it says, to judge the living and the dead. Now that phrase, the living and the dead, I think originally meant everybody. Every human that's ever existed, and who knows how many billions there have been, but every one of those human beings is going to stand before Christ and be judged. That's what we are confessing. But I also think there's another way you can look at this in the way we understand judgment. Theologians have put two categories of judgment down. The first is called the justice of retribution, or retributive justice, punishment for sin. And the second is judgment of trial, or judgment of distinction, where God judges between the peoples and separates his people from the world. And I think both of those can be in view here as well. First, we want to look at the justice of retribution. And that comes on the living, because there will be a judgment on those who are alive when Christ returns. A judgment that's terrifying. And we're going to see that described in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 6, 14 to 16, and keep an ear open for the language here. I guess I'm starting in verse 12. I can't see with my glasses on. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked and beheld there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and every island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Now, there's a number of observations we can make on this passage. The first one we need to notice is that they describe this punishment, this fiery judgment of the mountains moving, and then they want to be removed themselves, as the wrath of the Lamb. And John, of course, in his writings, uses the Lamb to refer to Christ as the Messiah who takes away the sin of the world. This one who takes away the sin of the world in the Gospel of John, then his praise for that in the Revelation is now the judge who brings wrath on that world. Notice, interestingly, it says, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Now, there's a bit of a textual issue here, but I want to bring it out because it's very interesting to me. Some translations say the great day of his wrath, meaning the Lamb's wrath. Some of the older versions have their wrath. I think it's their wrath. And if that's true, this is the one place in Scripture where Father and Son are called they. They're judging together. It's the Father on the throne, God on the throne, and the Son of God incarnate, the Lamb of God, raised and coming again to judge the living and the dead. And he brings this wrath on them, and they are sore afraid of it. The world thinks it can escape the wrath of God. It thinks by having mountains fall on them and caves crush them, they do not have to face God. But they do. And we're going to see that in just a little bit. And even though they know who it is that's bringing the wrath, and even though they know the one who's bringing the wrath is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, notice they will not repent. Because they cannot repent. Left to themselves, and this is true of anybody, left to ourselves, we cannot respond to God. God must work in us to bring about that response. You see here, they know who it is. They know what it's about. And they're not repenting. Why? Because as John says elsewhere, they love the darkness. They love their sin. They would rather have caves follow them and rocks follow them and crush them than give up their sin. That's what we're being told here. They will not repent. And it's also interesting that this is the wrath of the Lamb. We don't normally think of that. We may think of Christ as the lion bringing judgment, but it's not what John chooses to tell us here and what these people are saying. It's the wrath of the Lamb. Now, Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he fulfilled all those promises to David and became the King of Kings by being raised from the dead. But I believe there is a connection here between the Lamb and the Lion that's different than we might be thinking. Let me put it simply. Jesus is not a golden retriever. Now, some of you know I raise golden retrievers. And golden retrievers are known for being very, very nice dogs. But they're not. I had a golden retriever get maced by the mailman. You see, this change in Jesus is not a fickle flip. Sometimes he's nice, sometimes he's wrathful. No, this is a full expression of who he is as both lion and lamb, as the one who expresses the justice of God, both in the cross and the judgment. He brings that justice to bear on the earth. He's not a golden retriever. He's a lion and a lamb, and they go together. Another passage that talks about this judgment, we're just going to hit for this for just a second, is in Revelation 9, 20 through 21, and it says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or the sexual immorality or their thefts." Please notice, it does talk about their sins, but it talks primarily about their idolatry. Because they don't have a proper view of God, they will not repent. And again, unless God changes the heart, they cannot repent. Now, under justice of trial or distinction between God's people and the world, we look to Revelation chapter 20, verses 15 to 21. Very familiar passage. It's the great white throne judgment. And it says this, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now, before I get into the things in the passage, we need to understand that here we're not told, but in 13:8 and 21:27, the book of life is called the Lamb's book of life. So the Lamb, again, is bringing a distinction. He's bringing this judgment of trial, this judgment of distinction between God's people and the world. And we're told here that they are judged by what is written in the books. But God's people are not judged because their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And Revelation 13:8 tells us that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And when I talked about how they think that death can save them, we see here that the dead, and the way John's putting it is all of the dead, wherever they're at, whether they're in the sea, whether their souls are in Hades, whether they're in the grave, they're all brought back, I don't want to say to life, but some sort of conscious existence. And they are judged. And then they are thrown into hell. In their bodies. Every human being who has ever existed will be raised from the grave. As Daniel says, some to everlasting life, some to shame and contempt. And here we see that. They are raised and judged. The dead are judged. And we're told they're judged by the things that were written in the books. And there's been some speculation about what these books are. Some say it's the book of the law, the book of remembrance, different things. But we are told what we're going to be judged for if we are not in Christ. Matthew 12:36 tells us that every idle word we speak will be held accountable in our lives. Every idle word. And then Romans 2:16 tells us that our secrets will be judged. That's because the one who's judging, the man who's judging, is also God, and he knows the secrets of men's hearts. And so this judgment is inescapable. Because Christ is the supreme judge, there's no appeal. Because Christ is omnipotent, there's no escape. Because Christ is omniscient, it's not unjust. He knows all. The only escape from this judgment is Christ himself. And placing your trust in him. Now, when we hear of this judgment, even as believers, we can tremble. And maybe we should. In fact, Peter, in application, tells us how we should think about this. I'm looking at 2 Peter 3:7 and then 11 and 12. I'm leaving out a couple verses about the 1,000 years or a day or 1,000 years. But listen to how this is put together. And Peter says things that are consistent with what we've already read. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Then a few verses later, he says this. Since all these things are to be thus dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Brothers and sisters, as we think about that final judgment, Peter says that should cause us to want to be more godly. That should cause us to want to be more holy. And we should consider our lives. And we should look at the things that we need to repent of in our lives. That's how Peter encourages us when we consider these things. Psalm 26:2 says, "Prove me, Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind." We want to know. And we want to confess and repent. And we should beg God in his grace to show us. Let God try our hearts and make trial of us now so we don't have to face the trial of judgment later. And then, as Thomas Watson put it, the Puritan, He who will not weep over sins now will burn for them later. Brothers and sisters, since all these things are to be thus dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? And of course, when we hear these things, we ask the question, who can stand? We see in the descriptions of the judgment that comes on the earth that they cannot stand. And we know the Old Testament prophesies this, that when the face of the Lord is against somebody, they cannot stand. And Psalm 130, verse 3 tells us this. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And we see that the world cannot stand, and they cannot escape the judgment. But brothers and sisters, we need to rejoice when we see this judgment, that in the case of God's people, he does not mark their iniquities, because he has placed the judgment on Christ already for us. And he has taken that judgment away, so we do not have to fear that judgment. We will find in that day that our Redeemer is our judge. The one who died for us is the one who's judging us. And we will receive the inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth. And we should rejoice. And then last, God commands all men everywhere to repent. God commands all people everywhere to repent. Just like in Isaiah, as I said, the command to repent is also an opportunity for grace, an opportunity for mercy, an opportunity to be forgiven. If what we see in Acts 17 is a court case in light of the covenant of works against the world, and the call is to repentance, then there is an offering of forgiveness to those who repent. And we saw there in Athens that there were a few who did. Dionysius and Damaris and others, were told. And that warning goes out today before the final judgment comes. Repent. Turn from your sin. Turn from your idolatry. Because God has proven there will be a day of judgment. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And he will judge the living and the dead. But if you hear God tonight, please respond and come to Christ. Isaiah again says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Repent now while there's time. Come to Christ. See, I like to put it this way. If you will allow God to declare you guilty, he will declare you innocent. If you will allow God to convict you of your sins and repent of those sins and turn to Christ by Christ's righteousness, you will be declared righteous, and you will have eternal life, and you will be forgiven. And you need to do that if you have not done that yet. And if you want to talk further about that with me, I'll be available afterwards to talk to you. Now, brothers and sisters, what we're going to do in just a moment is sing another one of my favorite hymns. And I hope it causes you to rejoice, knowing that our Redeemer is our judge. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. I pray that we would take Peter's advice and not live flippantly, but live godly and holy lives, because sin will be judged. And that we would rejoice, Lord, that we would have great joy, knowing that we are forgiven because of Christ and what he's done for us. And we pray in his name. Amen.